Well, thank you, Brother Myron, for that introduction, for that time of reflection, especially on our days back in Greenville together. And I'm sure I've told this story many times. Myra's probably getting tired of hearing this, but I'll tell it to you one more time. She's not in. Oh, good. Okay. Is the microphone cut off to wherever she is? But we were sitting in church on Sunday, as Myron described. He and Myra were sitting right behind me and my wife, Sandy. And Sandy turned back. And Myra, she couldn't have been, three or four years old. This goes back that far. And my wife turned back and noticed that Myra had this very bright white vinyl purse. And my wife says to Myra, "Why, Myra, did you get a new purse?" And Myra responded in her sweet little southern drawl, "No, I just licked it clean." Never forgotten Myra. I probably never will forget Myra. And what a godly lady she's become. But it is an honor for me to be here today. I'm humbled at the opportunity I have to come to the conference again this year and to bring you God's Word. I was saying to Dr. Michael last night that I do see the hand of God. I know we can make fun of Armin and say, "Well, you know, why weren't you here? You were supposed to be." And we can throw barbs at American Airlines. And in fact, I would be most irritated if my flight was rerouted in such a way that it cost me a speaking engagement. Yes, I would want to make sure that the airlines knew about that. That there is a place for righteous indignation along the way, and that certainly warrants it. But notwithstanding, I think it was providential that we got the message that we got last night, and the Lord's hand was in it. And I went to Dr. Michael afterwards, and I said, and I am convinced of this, that I need to be at this conference, not as a speaker, but as one who needs to hear and learn and apply the Word of God to my own life. And I was so struck and challenged and encouraged and blessed by that word last night. And I hope and trust and pray that the Lord will speak to us in like manner this morning as the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of His word and makes the application to every heart need. So in that connection, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, if you would. Acts chapter 3, I would like to read a portion from this chapter. And we'll begin in verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. And I would invite you where you sit to ask the Lord to grant to you that hearing of faith, that hearing that goes beyond just the physical hearing with the ear. Ask that the Lord will grant you the hearing of the heart so that you will gain more than just information to store in your mind. May the Lord see fit to grant us all such spiritual illumination that we sense in the depth of our hearts the truth of the things that we'll contemplate from God's word. So pray for yourselves that way, and then pray for me, if you would, that the Lord would make me a vessel fit for His use. So let's pray. O Lord, as we bow in Thy presence now with Thy word open before us, we thank Thee for giving us a book that we can trust, a book that is inspired and inerrant. And, O Lord, while we are mindful of the character of this book, we are also mindful of the need we have for help if we're to understand and practice the truths of this book. So, Lord, may we know the help of Thy Spirit today. We call upon Thee, blessed Spirit of God, to quicken us and to help us, even in this part of this worship service, to consider that even as we listen to the preaching of Thy Word, we are still engaged in worship to Christ. And may we listen as an act of worship to Christ. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt take me up and make me a vessel fit for Thy use. I am dependent upon Thee. I need Thee to guide me. And to that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my life and ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse me and then fill me with Thy Spirit. And may it please Thee to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high. So the message will be perceived not merely as a sermon crafted by a man, but may it be perceived as the very message God would have for these people at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him that hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Whenever I read the sermons of Peter, this is true in chapter 3. It's true in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It absolutely amazes me how, in contrast to so much ministry today, which adopts a philosophy of accommodation, Peter saw fit to confront the Jews with the gospel by laying to their charge the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish mind. "Your whole purpose for existence," he's in effect saying to them, "is to bring forth the Messiah, and now he's come, and you could do no better than to execute him on a cross." I used to read that and wonder, what would have happened to Peter had the Holy Spirit not moved on those occasions? I used to wonder out loud about that, and then somebody suggested to me, one of my colleagues in the ministry, who said, you don't have to wonder about that. Just flip forward a few chapters and see what they did to Stephen. They would have done the same thing to Peter had the Holy Spirit not moved. Oh, that we may give out the gospel with such courage and faith to confront lovingly sinners in their sin. But what I want to call your attention to this morning in particular are the words of verse 6. Notice what it says there. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. My assignment this morning is to deal with the differences between Christian charity and humanitarian aid. I thought after visiting the Forgotten Truth website and seeing the schedule that I might have the benefit of waiting for our brother Armin to preach on the meaning and motivations of Christian charity before I could even begin to prepare my message this morning, if I'm going to deal with the differences between Christian charity and humanitarian aid, then it's certainly incumbent upon me that I give adequate definitions to both. And since Reverend Tomassian was assigned the meaning and motivations of Christian charity, I thought, well, I can just take his message and preach it again and have it cover at least half of what my assignment encompasses. But that would not have worked well. I would not relish the idea of listening to him last night, even had he been able to be here, and then trying to prepare my message entirely last night. And as it turns out, in God's providence, he wasn't here. But I think we'll see in the course of our study today that Christian charity and humanitarian aid are both legitimate ideas or concepts. Indeed, I think we've seen that already. I've called your attention to the portion of Scripture we've read just now in Acts chapter 3 because I think that in this narrative you find both concepts demonstrated. On the one hand, you have a man that was a cripple, who had been a cripple all his days. That man was lame from his mother's womb, verse 2 tells us. And what that indicates is that he was born this way. He grew up this way. His childhood was spent in this crippled condition, and his adult life was spent in this crippled condition. If we were to look ahead into the next chapter, you discover in chapter 4 and verse 22 that this man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was performed. Now, we're not told exactly how many years he had been brought to the temple gate and laid there so he could beg for alms, but we are told that this was a daily routine. I think it's safe to assume that this practice had been going on for quite some time, perhaps many years, indeed perhaps most of the man's life. Here then is a picture of humanitarian aid. The man in his crippled condition couldn't work. I don't know if they had wallpaper back then. And I know that watches hadn't been invented yet. But the man couldn't work, okay? He couldn't be on his feet. So he would have had need for charitable donations, for money for food, money for clothing, money for all other things that a man needs in life. And being above 40 years old, this is something to think about now, isn't it? It's quite possible that at his age, being above 40, his parents may have already gone from the scene of time, or perhaps they were advanced in years enough to where they were infirmed and could supply nothing for him given their age and physical condition. At any rate, we see a man with physical needs, and those physical needs are being met by charitable donations given by those that passed by this gate of the temple. And this is what I take humanitarian aid to be primarily. It's a supply source for physical needs. Well, along comes Peter and John on their way to the temple to pray. We're told in the previous chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 46, that they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I can't help but think that the presence of the apostles in the temple must have given a real vitality to those times of prayer. They certainly knew that they had much to praise God for, since they now understood the meaning of those animal sacrifices, how they pointed to Christ, and they also knew that Christ was risen from the dead. On this particular occasion, they passed the lame man who was laid by the gate called Beautiful. He asks an alms of him, of them, and they call on him to look at them. He complies in anticipation of receiving some kind of humanitarian aid that he'd been receiving there on a daily basis, perhaps for years. Only now we see a demonstration of something that I dare say transcends humanitarian aid. I love the words of Peter on this occasion. And we're going to have to zero in on those words in the course of this study, because there's something very important about these words that convey very important lessons to us all who name the name of Christ. Silver and gold have I none, Peter says to the lame man. This was before the office of Pope, you know, became such a lucrative office to occupy. Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you know the story. They took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You know, of course, they could have said to him, you're no longer going to be able to lay by the gate and beg for those alms. You suppose that was a matter of concern to him? Probably not. Oh, he was thrilled, and he was healed, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. Here was something then that went far above and beyond mere humanitarian aid. In the physical realm, like I say, it meant the man would no longer have to be laid at the gate of the temple. In the spiritual realm, I think you could take it to mean that the man was made whole. He knew, didn't he, that this miracle had been performed in the name of Jesus. When the crowd was drawn to the scene because of the miracle on the lame man, Peter certainly made it a point of emphasis that what had been done to the lame man had been done not so much by Peter and John, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Ye men of Israel, he says in verse 12, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And a few verses later, with reference to Christ, Peter goes on to say, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You begin to see, I hope, that we have in this narrative a demonstration of humanitarian aid, as well as a demonstration of Christian charity that goes way beyond humanitarian aid. Now, my assignment this morning, like I say, is to deal with the differences between those two things, and I do hope to fulfill that assignment today, but I hope to do more than just fulfill the assignment. It's one thing, you know, to approach the assignment analytically by delineating the differences between Christian charity and humanitarian aid. It's quite another thing to follow up such an analysis by asking the question, so what? So there's many and vast differences between Christian charity and humanitarian aid, and especially is that the case when Christian charity is contrasted to secular or humanistic humanitarian aid. Delineating those differences I take to be only a partial fulfillment of my assignment. I would take the matter a step further by noting how, in the light of the vast differences between humanitarian aid and Christian charity, your life as a Christian ought to be impacted. And it ought to be impacted in such a way that you come to realize that when God saved you by the grace of God and on the grounds of the merit of Christ's life and death, He saved you for a purpose. He saved you in order to convert you from a self-centered, me-first, greedy, grab-all-you-can kind of lifestyle and worldview to make you instead a giver. Christ saved you in order to make you a giver. And the best way for you to realize that calling to be a giver is for you to recognize the vast difference between Christian charity and humanitarian aid. Now, that proposition that God has saved you to make you a giver might not set so well with a number of you that name the name of Christ. Oh, I'm glad that God saved me by sending His Son to die for me, you may say. But salvation hasn't brought to me really any appreciable increase in my economic status. I need every hour of my 40-hour-a-week job, and I even need all the overtime hours I can get just to make ends meet, many Christians would have to say. You ask me how I know that. Well, I don't think I need to tell you how I know that. I think of my years in the printing industry, I needed 60 hours a week. And if I couldn't get ends to meet, you know, it would take 60 hours to at least get them to wave at each other. Simply put, in terms of wealth, I just didn't have, nor do I this day have all that much. And this is what I love about the words of Peter. Neither did he. Silver and gold have I none. And you should realize that in making that kind of confession, you really fall in line with the way that Paul describes Christians in general. For you see, your calling, brethren, he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I think you could draw from that the application. Not many rich men are called. God then chooses those that are foolish and weak and base and despised and have little, if anything, in order to transform them into givers. I want you to know this morning the differences, therefore, between Christian charity and humanitarian aid, so that you might be the better equipped to be that giver. Giving what we have. That's my theme, and that's the aim that I take on in the assignment of delineating between Christian charity and humanitarian aid. We must know the differences between them so that we may give what we have. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And if I accomplish my aim this morning, then you will be encouraged to know that as a Christian, you have so much to give. Dr. Michael made us prove to ourselves last night that we're rich, didn't he? You remember that? What a revelation that was. I had no idea I was in such an upper income bracket. And that was quite revealing. I hope this morning to make you realize that you're rich in more ways than even what was demonstrated to us last night. You might not even have had a smartphone. You know what? You're still rich. You might have little or nothing in terms of silver or gold. You're still rich. And if you're going to be a giver, you've got to be convinced of that. And I hope I can accomplish that in some measure this morning. Let's consider then, first of all, that when it comes to giving what we have, we must recognize the legitimacy of humanitarian aid. There is something very legitimate about it. I have been thrilled at the emphasis that has been placed thus far in this conference on the legitimacy of humanitarian aid. You could say that legitimate humanitarian aid is based on two very clear and important principles. The first principle would have to do with how man is made, whether you hold to a dichotomy or trichotomy view of man isn't as important with what I'm dealing with now. In either case, you're dealing with the material and the immaterial part of man. In other words, man is made up of body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, if you will. Humanitarian aid focuses on one part of man. It focuses on the body, the physical needs. Wikipedia defines humanitarian aid this way: humanitarian aid is material and logistic assistance to those who need help. And you know, you can take that definition and you can see both of those ideas coming together in our text. The beggar was carried and laid at the gate. There's the logistical help. He couldn't get there by himself. He needed help to get there. Of course, his reason for being placed near the temple gate was that he might receive alms. There was his material help. People contributing to his physical needs. It's a very valid concept. I'm afraid that such a ministry that can be and has been abused makes it possible for the Christian to become negligent when it comes to a very legitimate realm in our Christian lives. And don't we have to acknowledge this? And I have known this. You see humanitarian aid so sorely abused that it becomes very tempting to dismiss it altogether. Especially when you live in a nation that is such a welfare nation as ours. What we must be careful about as Christians is that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because in our day we become put off by how our nation has become such a welfare state. I don't doubt that that's true, but on the other hand, neither do I dismiss the implications of what the Lord Jesus said and what has already been pointed out to us, which is the words of Christ, "For ye have the poor with you always," in Mark 14 and verse 7. And that is true, and I take that to mean that will always be true. Nor will it do to say man's greatest needs our spiritual needs. I do believe that. Salvation is so much more important than the material things of this world. But that's why I say that one of the foundations for humanitarian aid is the recognition that man is both a physical and spiritual being. We dare not deny either one to the exclusion of the other. The other principle that would be foundational to humanitarian aid would be the second greatest commandment. You may recall how the Lord Jesus summarized the law under two general headings. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The Lord is asked in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 26. And then we go on to read, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there is this principle then, not only of the makeup of man into physical and a spiritual being, but there is also this principle, the second greatest commandment, of loving your neighbor. And if you want a follow-up study to take up on your own sometime, you might contemplate just how the first of the greatest commandments is related to the second. There is a connection between the two. You cannot really love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength without loving your neighbor as yourself. The two are very closely linked. You may recall that there was in Christ's day, while he was in this world, some controversy over the issue of who actually is my neighbor. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we have the account of Christ stating those two greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And in Luke 10 and verse 29, we read of how a certain lawyer trying to justify himself raised the question, and who is my neighbor? That led to Christ telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable from Luke 10? A certain man goes down to Jericho from Jerusalem and is attacked by thieves who rob him and leave him half dead. Along comes a priest and then later a Levite who both ignore the man's physical needs. And then there comes a despised Samaritan who takes pity on the man by dressing his wounds, taking him to an inn, making sure that the cost of his stay at that inn is covered. And the obvious answer to the question of who the neighbor is answered. It's the one who shows compassion, even if that man was a despised man by the Jews by virtue of being a Samaritan. And there follows this admonition from Christ. And this is something we do well to take to heart, since it comes directly from Christ when he says, Go and do thou likewise. Be as that despised Samaritan and show compassion to your neighbor. So Christ himself, you could say, brings legitimacy to the very notion of humanitarian aid. And I think it's worth noting that this was a practice that characterized Christ's earthly ministry. When Judas was dismissed from Christ's presence in John 13 in order to carry out his betrayal of Christ, the narrative reveals to us that the rest of the disciples thought nothing of it. They thought that Judas was engaged in what was apparently a common activity. So we read in John 13 and verse 29, For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. That text makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? That it was the routine practice of Christ during his earthly ministry to remember the poor. And what began with Christ would continue with the early church. The first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2. In fact, why don't you turn to that chapter with me? I won't take the time to read the 10 verses, but there is something there that I do want to draw your attention to. The first 10 verses in Galatians 2 provide the reader with what you might call a behind-the-scenes look at the Jerusalem Council. We have the public view of that council given to us in Acts chapter 15. The issue that gave rise to that council was whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised after the manner of Moses. That issue serves to magnify before us the vast differences between the Jewish segment of the Christian church and the Gentile segment of the same church. You find in the early church two vastly different segments then, differing in their backgrounds, differing in their cultures, differing in their heritages, differing, I suppose, in just about every respect you could imagine, and yet at the same time, unified. Unified by a common Savior and a common salvation. It became then one of the earliest challenges confronting the church of the apostles as to how much of Judaism should be imposed on the Gentiles. And the issue was held with such strong views on both sides that we're told in Acts 15 and verse 2 that when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. When we come to Acts 15, you find then the apostles and elders deliberating. You also find that once they reach a decision, that decision would become binding on all the churches. And this is why, can I make an advertisement here, brother? Not for a book, but for a truth that some of us recognize, which is that Acts 15 is a key chapter when it comes to the Presbyterian form of church government. That's, by the way, that's my advertisement, okay? What I'm making reference to now, however, in Galatians 2, is that in spite of what were great differences between the two factions of the church, there was nevertheless an issue over which there was complete and total agreement. And this issue was so basic that to deny it would have been tantamount to denying that the gospel had any impact on a man's life. After determining that the Gentiles were indeed being reached with the gospel and that Paul was indeed called by God to minister to the Gentiles in connection with the right hands of fellowship being extended to Paul and Barnabas, we read and look at it now. This is why I had you turn to Galatians 2. Look at what it says in verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor. So there you go. This is why I say this ministry that began in Christ's earthly time in this world continued with the church. Now, they might dispute and debate about a lot of other things. They might dispute about the issue of Gentile circumcision. They might dispute about how much of Judaism the Gentiles should be required to practice. But this matter, the matter of remembering the poor, there was no place for debate. There was no need even of discussion. Notice the quick and unquestioning response of Paul when he says in the rest of verse 10 in Galatians 2, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul wasn't going to debate this issue. He was, in fact, quite anxious to see the matter through. The word forward is translated in another version by the word diligent. It speaks of the fervency with which Paul applied himself to this precept. Still another version translates the word eager and conveys the idea that Paul was more than willing. He was anxious to give heed to this very thing. The word means literally to exert oneself or to make haste. So you have this practice of remembering the poor, characteristic of Christ's earthly ministry, characteristic of the early church. I should perhaps complete my case by pointing out that it was very much a part of Jewish practice in the Old Testament. We saw that in our devotion this morning, didn't we? When Deuteronomy 15 was read to us. The book of Ruth displays the Old Testament precept of allowing the poor to glean the fields after the harvesters made their initial pass through those fields. It's a vivid portrayal of how the concept of work came into play, even while receiving a charitable handout, so to speak. Ruth did the gleaning herself. I remember one preacher pointing out to me, many years ago, you'll find this in Ruth, I forget the chapter, but it's when Boaz first meets up with Ruth, he wonders, who is this lady gleaning in the field? And it's explained to him, oh, she showed up early this morning. She's been gleaning here all day, except for now, it was break time. Wouldn't you know, when Boaz sees her, she's taking a break, you know, and something of the irony there. It's always when you're on break time that you're discovered. But she was well reported of, that she had in fact been working very hard, gleaning in the field, which was in accordance with an Old Testament precept that called for that very thing. All of this to say that the idea of humanitarian aid is a legitimate concept so long as it's practiced right and not with the destructive aim of creating. And I'm so glad that Dr. Michael made this a point of emphasis last night, that humanitarian aid is not to be practiced in such a way where it becomes destructive instead of constructive by creating wards of the state or even wards of the church. There is, to be sure, a right way and a wrong way to do it. And I'm glad that distinction has been made. That alleviates me, I think, somewhat of my assignment responsibilities. Well, let's move on to consider that if we would give what we have, we must not only recognize the legitimacy of humanitarian aid, but secondly, we must realize the limitations of humanitarian aid. Oh, it is legitimate, but there are definite limitations to it. We've noted already how that this lame man was in his physical condition all the days of his life, from his mother's womb, verse 2 tells us. And at the time this miracle took place, he was above 40 years old. We know that for sure from the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 22. We further noted that the practice of having others bring him to this gate of the temple and lay him there was a daily routine. We're told that in chapter 3 and verse 2 also. I'm inclined to think that he must have known a measure of success in his begging routine. Why else would this be done on a daily basis if his effort at begging was fruitless? These people, you see, they know where the strategic places are to go and beg. That's true today. You see the people on the street corners, they know which street corners to go to. I suppose they probably fight among themselves in competition for various street corners or in the Walmart parking lots. My son-in-law's father has told the story of how he worked for a time in his old age as a security guard at a Walmart parking lot, and it became his task to inform one such beggar that he needed to move on somewhere else or cease and desist from looking for handouts at that particular Walmart. The man pulled out of his pocket a very large wad of bills and asked my son-in-law's dad how much he'd have to pay him in order to continue his panhandling there at Walmart. Sometimes I wonder if I'm in the right business. Big wad of bills. His success in collecting money had been so successful that he was willing to try to bribe the security guard into letting him continue there. Now, I'm not suggesting that the lame man in our text was like that man in the Walmart parking lot. All I'm suggesting is that the lame man was placed at this particular gate of the temple to beg because it worked, at least to some degree. Let's suppose it worked to a very large degree. Let's suppose it worked as well as that parking lot at Walmart worked for the man in our day that I've just described. The point that I'm making is that there were definite limits as to what the practice of begging could do for the man. During the entire time that he begged for alms, he never rose above the status of being a beggar. And during the entire time he begged for alms, I think it would be fair to say that the deepest needs in the man's life were never met. His spiritual needs were never met. least not that we can tell. Recall what I said earlier, that humanitarian aid pertains to man in his physical being. And it's a legitimate kind of aid because we are physical beings. But that's not all we are. And if we ever lose sight of man's being total, of man's total being as body and soul, then whatever donations we contribute to humanitarian aid may become wholly lacking. The man needs more than that, is the point that I'm now emphasizing. It's interesting to note the exact place where this man was laid. He was laid at one of the gates of the temple. There were a number of gates to the temple. He wasn't laid at just any gate. This gate had a particular name. It was called Beautiful. Look again at verse 2. We're back in Acts chapter 3 now. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Listen to the way Albert Barnes describes this gate in his commentary on the New Testament. He was laid at the gate Beautiful. This was one of several gates leading into the temple. This particular gate, however, was more ornate than the rest. According to Josephus, this gate was large and splendid. It was made of Corinthian brass, a most valuable metal, and made a magnificent appearance. And it was part of a temple that was magnificent in appearance, Herod the Great being exceedingly unpopular among the Jews on account of his cruelties, was desirous of doing something to obtain the favor of the people, and accordingly, about 16 years before Christ, and in the 18th year of his reign, he commenced the work of repairing it. This he did not by taking it down entirely at once, but by removing one part after another till it had become, in fact, a new temple, greatly surpassing the former in magnificence. It was still called by the Jews the second temple, and by Christ's coming to this temple, thus repaired, was fulfilled the prophecy of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. On this building, Herod employed 18,000 men and completed it so as to be fit for use in 9 years, or about 8 years before Christ. But additions continued to be made to it, and it continued increasing in splendor and magnificence till A.D. 64. John says, John chapter 2 and verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building. Christ was then 30 years of age, which added to the 16 years occupied in repairing it before his birth, makes 46 years. So you find a lame man laid at the most splendid gate of a highly ornate temple to collect alms. But you know what? In spite of the beauty and magnificence of that temple, that was still as far as humanitarian aid could go. Or if I could draw another analogy, this is as far as Christless religion can take a man. And religion in the days that Christ walked this earth had been Christless religion. Christless religion can't put a man back on his feet. Nor can it meet the deepest needs of his heart. The best it can do is contribute somewhat to his meager, crippled existence, and no matter how ornate or fancy the setting in which the man was placed, still there was a very definite limit as to how far this kind of aid could take him. What I'd like to impress upon you this morning is that you and I have the potential and authority to do so much more for those that, spiritually speaking, are in worse condition spiritually than this crippled man was physically. And this leads to my final point this morning. We've seen the legitimacy of humanitarian aid, and now we've seen something of the limitations to that kind of aid. I haven't forgotten that my assignment is to delineate the difference between charity and humanitarian aid. So I'm reminded of the words of Paul that led to his exposition in that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that chapter noted as the chapter on charity. And leading into that chapter are these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And this leads to my next and final point. If you would give what you have, then we must know that more excellent way. And again, some of my favorite words in the New Testament, and words that I'm sure many of you can readily relate to, are the words of Peter in verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none." How many times have you said that to someone who comes to you looking for humanitarian aid? "Silver and gold have I none." I've had people come to my church who launch into what I'm afraid is quite often a very well-rehearsed, dramatic presentation of their need, only to be cut off early by me saying, in effect, to them, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, we heard last night how it's possible to throw a little money toward a needy cause as a means to alleviate a sense of guilt. It's an excellent point. And con artists become very skilled in playing us that way. I remember one lady in particular who came our way into my church. This was between services. It was at lunchtime during our church time. We have a morning and afternoon service, and we have lunch there on the grounds in between. And during that time, this lady came in. She was kind of a short and stubby lady, and she gave me a very impassioned story about her need to buy a bus ticket to get to Florida on time for her grandmother's funeral. And so convincing was she with her story that we actually, in a very short order and informal way, we took up a collection for her to get her that bus ticket. It couldn't have been much longer than 6 months later that same lady showed up at our church again and gave us the exact same story. And I'm pretty sure I suggested to her that she needed to either keep better records of where she's been, or she needed to expand her repertoire by adding a few more dramatic episodes to it. Now, here's the thing with me. You want to help where you're able to discern that there's a legitimate need. And that isn't always very easy. In fact, I find it quite a daunting challenge. The challenge many of us in the ministry face is the discernment needed in recognizing a legitimate need. But even at times when I may perceive a need to be legitimate, I'm up against my own personal limitations, and I'm also up against what are the limitations of my church. Where I come under conviction and find myself feeling guilty is not in simply denying someone silver or gold, because like Peter, silver and gold have I none. Where I come under conviction is when all I do is deny someone silver or gold. You will have noticed from our text that when Peter and John came across this beggar, Peter did not simply say, "Silver and gold have I none," and then follow that up by saying, "Sorry," and then just moved on. No, there's more to the text than "silver and gold have I none." You'll notice that Peter goes on to say, "But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he takes the lame beggar by the hand and lifts him to his feet. And they go into the temple together, the lame man leaping and praising God. Could I suggest to you that this text presents to us the aim or goal even in our humanitarian giving? Our aim should be to put a man back on his feet. in our humanitarian giving. And that's been stressed already, and I'll stress it again. That's humanitarian aid at its best. Now, does this mean that you and I should expect to be miracle workers the way Peter and the apostles worked miracles? No, I don't take that to be the lesson of the narrative. But when I read the words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee," I am reminded of a glaring truth that comes out of Peter's example, which is simply this. And if you gain nothing else from this, I hope that you will take this to heart. There is no such thing as a Christian who has nothing to give. No such thing. Doesn't exist. Now, you may be bucking against that just now in the flesh. You may be thinking to yourself, well, that's just fine for you to say, preacher. Maybe you make enough money to meet the standard of being able to be generous toward others. You don't really know what kind of strain I'm going through, to which I would say, I think I do know. And even though Dr. Michael made us prove to ourselves that we're rich last night, we also know that the cost of living does require a lot of us. But here's the thing. Peter and John didn't have silver or gold either. But they did have something to give. And so do you. You have Christ. You have salvation. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I'm very aware that when a man is facing severe needs physically, he may not be in the mood to have his spiritual needs addressed, and it can be insulting to a man when he's treated as if his physical needs amount to nothing. But even in that situation, you have something to give, even if the moment might not seem right for giving the gospel. I have determined by the grace of God that I will, as much as lies in me, do more for a person who calls on me than to merely deny that person silver or gold. As God enables me, I'll pray for that person, and if at all possible, I'll pray with that person, which is even better. You see, among the things you have is access to God. And if that man coming to you is an unsaved sinner, you see what you have that he doesn't have? You have access to the throne room of heaven. You may not have silver or gold, but your heavenly Father possesses everything, and you have access to his throne of grace. And I know that some people may regard prayer as some sort of cheap cop-out, but the only way it really becomes that is if you tell such a person that you'll pray for him, and then you don't. Then it was a cheap cop-out. That's why I say it's better to pray with them right on the spot or over the phone, or whatever the situation might be. And when I pray for that person, I will take to heart the physical needs that he describes to me. I'll pray with all my heart that God will meet that person in those needs. But then I'll also pray for that person's spiritual needs, and that God would even use that person's physical needs to make him realize his spiritual needs, especially his need for salvation. You know, one of my favorite miracles in the Gospels is that which is found in Mark chapter 2. You might recall that's the account of the men that bring a paralytic to Christ. They can't get to him because of the crowd, so they become very creative in their thinking. They go up on the roof, they unthatch the roof, they lower the man down right in front of Christ. And what is the first thing Christ says to that man? "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." You see what Christ did there? He ministered to the man's spiritual needs before he gave him any humanitarian aid. And then he performed the miracle. And what purpose did the miracle serve? It served the purpose of making all that crowd realize Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Here's the proof. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he did that they might know that Christ had that authority. Our mission today is to link the message with the miracle. We don't need any more miracles. Christ has already performed them. And performed them to this end, that we might know that he has the authority to forgive sins. So whenever I read of Christ performing a miracle, my initial response is hallelujah. Some people respond in a wrong way. Some people say, well, if Christ raised up that sick man, can't he raise up my sick relative? Or can't he raise me up? Well, he can. Sometimes he does. Most often not. But here's the thing. You miss the point of the miracle if you're limiting your approach to it to humanitarian aid. Christ dealt with the man's spiritual need. And then he vindicated his identity, his authority, and his power by ministering to the man's humanitarian aid. We need to keep that ever in mind, don't we? That as we are able and are led and have the discernment to recognize a legitimate spiritual need or a legitimate physical need, make sure that your ministry is a means to an end and not an end in itself. I will give you what I can because I want you to know about my Savior, that he can forgive your sins, that he can meet the deepest needs of your heart. So I'll do my best to share the gospel with such a man in such a need. Oh, dear Christian, don't you ever think that you have nothing to give. And don't let the world or the devil lure you into the temptation of thinking that what you have to give is just some sort of a cheap cop-out. You are rich. Even if your smartphone told you last night that you're not in that upper percentage of people that are materially wealthy, you are nevertheless very, very rich. I consider it one of my main tasks as a minister of the gospel in my church to convince the people of God and followers of Christ that they're rich. It's sort of an ironic tragedy, I guess, that you need to be convinced that you're rich. But we do need to be convinced of it because our tendency is to doubt it. And when we grow weak spiritually and when our focus becomes more on what we see with the carnal eye than what we affirm by faith in the truth of God's word, then we're tempted to think that we're poor. You're not poor. You may not have silver and gold, either did Peter or John. You're rich. You're rich. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. My desire and burden this morning is that you realize that as Christians, you have much. You have been redeemed with something infinitely more precious than silver and gold. Christ has invested his own life blood in you. And you have the discernment to know the needs of those in the world around you. And you have the authority and power to minister to those needs by pointing others to Christ. Humanitarian aid at its best will afford you the opportunity to minister the gospel. And isn't it interesting that in the context of going to the temple to worship the risen, exalted Savior, Peter and John discovered in God's providence a single individual, a certain man, it says, laid at the gate of the temple. Let that be the governing principle in your life. As you are engaged in worshiping and serving your risen and glorified Savior, you should expect that in the providence of God, you will be brought into contact with those who need what you have, even the salvation of Christ. And the wonderful thing about giving in this respect is that we are able to give, and by doing so, we don't lose what we give. We actually gain more by giving. That sounds like a pretty solid investment, doesn't it? Here's an investment that you can't lose, but has the potential to add souls to heaven. It has the potential to take a man who is down and bring him to the place where he rejoices in Christ and clings to the people of Christ and worships the true and living Christ. Oh, may all our giving abound to that end. I close with an anecdote. This happened to me on my way to youth camp this year. One of the blessings we enjoyed as a church is that the church that my son attends made a very generous donation to my poor church when they let us use their 15-passenger van and take it and use it. They were glad to do that. They gave me an extra key. This extra key was on a lanyard to be hung around my neck. Well, we were making pretty good time. It's 675 miles from Indianapolis to camp. And I was doing fairly well until I got gripped with a sudden surge of fatigue. So we stopped at a rest stop. I let everybody out of the van. I took what might be called a two-minute power nap, where you stretch, and I closed my eyes, and I took the key out of the van and dropped it into the cup holder beside me, and then I got out and shut the door and went to use the facilities and discovered that I'd locked us all out of the van. I had been given that extra key, which was on a lanyard, which was supposed to go around my neck. That was in the same cup holder that I dropped the other key into. So, that led to making some phone calls. It didn't take long for a man to come and open that door for us, who did that as a charitable deed when he knew we were a church. So I was glad not to have to pay the $60 I was told we could be charged for that. But during that waiting time and during that seeking time, I met a man who was on the custodial staff there at the rest stop. He was 78 years old. And he was one of these men who, in order to speak, he had to press on his throat because he'd lost his voice. And he was telling me how he had become a Christian not that long ago, 78 years old now, and he'd recently found Christ. And he was telling me, I used to go through a flask of whiskey a day, and I used to smoke like you wouldn't believe. That's why I'm pressing on this device on my throat right now. And among the things that that man rejoiced in was the fact that he had that custodial job at that rest stop. Oh, how thrilled he was to have a job. He told me that. And he was aware that he was able to do this job as unto the Lord, and he was so happy to be a Christian. Oh my, that has to be the aim, you know, of humanitarian and spiritual aid. I can testify in my own experience. I could take up too much time telling you what kind of work ethic I had before I was a Christian. I used to work in a rubber plant. We made rubber boots. And it was a union job. I was a member of a labor union then. Can you imagine what kind of scenario you're going to have if you're a member of a labor union and most of the people in that union are young, dumb products of a 70s culture like I was? And, what's the point of being in a union if you can't go on strike? So we went on strike. And I don't even remember what the issues were, but I'm sure it had something to do with more money for less work. And eventually we got what we wanted, whatever it was. And not long after that, most of us were laid off, which was great too, because that's what we wanted. That's very much the mindset of the world. I'm typical in describing that. And then Christ saved me. And when he saved me, I discovered something. I got a job in a silk screening plant up in Wisconsin. And I loved the work, and I especially loved doing the work as unto the Lord. What a shift, what a change in my work ethic that salvation brought. And we want humanitarian aid to serve that purpose. It has to lead to a spiritual end that will bring about a change in outlook, which in turn will bring about a change in work ethic. So the two have to go together. Know the differences. It's important that you know the differences and then know how they work together so that you can aim for the right thing in your humanitarian aid and in your spiritual aid. And don't ever, ever forget you have much to give, even if you don't have silver or gold. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Oh, Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we thank thee that we're rich. We thank thee for what thou hast given us in Christ. You've forgiven our sins. You've given us life. You've given us the sure hope of a home in heaven and everlasting mansions. Oh, Lord, we thank thee for transforming our lives. Help us to be givers, dear God, recognizing as we do from thy word that you saved us in order to make us givers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.